It's Mother's Day. Anybody remember that? I had some interesting facts. I just thought it'd be kind of fun to share some facts about mothering. There's 2 billion mothers in the world, 82.5 million of them in the U.S. So not a one of them is unique, right? First-time moms, average age now is 25, it was 21 in 1970. I think if you back that back, it might be 15 way back. It says that 4.3 babies are born every second. 72% of moms with children over 1 year old work versus 39% in 1976. 55% of moms with child under 1 year old work at versus 31% in 1976. Some of these you'll relate to. Diaper changes, 7,300 by baby's second birthday. Preschooler requires mom's attention once every 4 minutes or 210 times a day. Most kids on record, there was Mrs. Vasilev something, of Russia gave birth to 69 children between 1725 and 1765. That's a big family, isn't it? You know, on Mother's Day is the busiest phone day. 68% of people plan to call mom on Mother's Day, totaling 122.5 million phone calls this day. Says the first year baby cost, you can expect about $7,000 before the first birthday. Cost of raising a child nowadays, middle-income families spend $242,000. So he's 18, and that's not counting college. Says that mom's sayings, if God wanted you to have holes in your ears, he would have put them there. If you're too full to finish your dinner, you're too full for dessert. You ever hear that? Worrying mom says, call me when you get there, just so I'll know you're okay. Do not put that in your mouth. You do not know where that's been. If I told you once, I've told you a million times. I said, close the door. I did not say slam it. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And, of course, you'll always be my baby. And famous quotes, I like some of these. Milton Berle once said, if evolution really works, how come mothers have only two hands? Roseanne Barr said, I know how to do anything. I'm a mom. Some unknown person said, child rearing myth number one, labor ends when the baby is born. A fellow by the name of Calvin Trillin, I don't know who that is, said, the most remarkable thing about my mother is that for 30 years she served the family nothing but leftovers. The original meal has never been found. And I like this one, to a child's ear, mother is magic in any language. The phrase working mother is redundant, one lady said. A little girl, when asked where her home was, replied, where mother is. Abraham Lincoln's famous comment, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. There's a Chinese proverb that says there's only one pretty child in the world. And every mother has it. I just thought we would share some of those. Mother's Day, it's wonderful, isn't it, that we set aside. You know, when I was a kid, I never remembered Father's Day. I don't think they even had it. I didn't check on that, but I don't think that even came about till just a few years back. Mother's Day has been around for a long, long time. And it wasn't necessary to declare Mother's Day. In the sense of that, what it meant to you as your mother.
Now, just as we begin, it is Mother's Day, of course, and I think that's an appropriate theme for us to consider because the Scriptures have a great deal to say about mothers. First of all, how many of you all are mothers? Just raise your hand. Won't make you stand up. How many of you are mothers? Okay, all right. All right. How many of you have mothers? All right, come on. Either here or in heaven. Come on, everybody. Okay, all right. So this isn't one of those sermons where you can say, I'm really glad so-and-so got to hear it. You know, this applies to all of us. It's neat that we should honor mothers in the way that we do because God honors mothers. And we're instructed to honor our father and our mother, aren't we? In fact, Paul says that's the first commandment with promise. We live in a strange, strange society. I've used this illustration to you all before, but many of you haven't heard this. And it is so ironic that I'd like to share it with you again. A few years ago, not very long ago, maybe 3 or 4 years max, there was a symposium being held at Harvard University. And this symposium was to address why it was that more young women did not pursue studies in some of the hard sciences, mathematics or science. The president of the university, a man named Larry Sumners, stood up, and he spent about 5 minutes qualifying what he was going to say. He said, "This is just a hypothetical, just kind of trying to open it up for discussion. I certainly don't believe this, but I just wonder if perhaps it just might be that one of the reasons that we see more men than women go into certain fields is maybe it just might be that perhaps men and women are different." And with that, an explosion erupted. And I'm not being melodramatic. All these women who were heads of these, studies got the vapors. Can you believe he said that? This man lost his job. He had to retire in shame. Now, what does that say about our society? What does that say about Harvard University? And this used to be a divinity school. Try to teach young men how to be educated as they went out. But today, you cannot even hint at the idea that men and women are different. How foolish. How stupid. And I think it's time for we as Christians, as we as the church, to say enough's enough. I'm tired of being bullied. I'm tired of being made to feel stupid. I'm sorry that I've had enough of having to apologize or feel like I should be defensive, that I believe that this is the Word of God. And that God is the creator, and men and women are different. Okay? The Bible tells us in the very beginning that God created man, that is, human beings, the human race. And he created them in his image, male and female, created he him. We need to understand that God has made us the way we are. He's told us the very best things of how to live. If we would just listen to him, if we would just simply say, this tried and true wisdom is the right path. If we began to honor motherhood like we should, many of our problems today that we see in this society would go away. Because it's the very breakdown of the family, the very rejection of God's word, that has led directly to so much turmoil. I'm not saying it would all go away. But when you understand that the people who are trying to set the tone of this society are willing to screech and scream at the simple prospect that men and women are different. Now, we all know that little boys and little girls are different. We had Kevin had a 9-year-old. Hi, Kevin. Yeah, we had a slumber party at our house and we had 9 little boys. Or 6 little boys. Might as well have been 80. I mean, and then a few months earlier, we had Katie's little friends over. Well, it's just night and day. And if you've had little boys around little girls, you know that they're different. Come on. when we had the little girls over, it was like six princesses. They just wanted to help out. They wanted to help me clean the living room. They wanted to help serve the breakfast. And the little boys were like this swarm of locusts that went from room to room, destroying it. Yeah, I felt like I was reading the book of Amos. You know, here's this plague of consuming locusts. We had a ball. It's just a different energy level. And it was delightful. And it made me thank God that He created the world the way He did. You know, one of the things that we need to realize is that we're created in the image of God. That doesn't mean that we're not fallen, because we are. But God created human beings to have a special place in His creation. Obviously, the story of redemption is that we fell and God redeemed His elect through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's a key part to our story. But men and women are different but complementary. And God's plan was, from the very beginning, even before the fall, that young men and young women would leave their father and mother and they would cleave together and form one flesh. And they too would have children. That was God's plan. And what's interesting about that is that, young ladies, I'm going to tell you something. That if these ladies at Harvard would screech and scream, their heads would literally explode in what I'm about to say. But I'm telling you the truth. I don't know what God has planned for you, but I want you to view motherhood as something to aspire to. That if God blesses you to get married and to have children, you will find your greatest joy, your greatest fulfillment. Because that's what you were created to do. It's not all you were created to do. You're created to do many things. But I think if you ask any of these older ladies here, and the Bible tells us that the older ladies should teach the younger, the older men should teach the younger men, you would see that God's plan is in fact the case. You know, one of the interesting things, and one of the reasons why motherhood is so important, is because it teaches us about God. Now, God is our Father. Jesus taught us that. He says, pray unto God this way, our Father which art in heaven. That is what God has chosen to do. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us as our Father, and He is. But God has also revealed Himself as our mother in this sense. Understand that the maternal instincts, the things that go with being a mother, and think back when you were a child and how much you loved your mother, and I'm sure you still do, that comes from God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 66. This is an Old Testament promise that God makes to the nation of Israel. I think He's ultimately making it to all of God's people. He's speaking about a future time. Ultimately, perhaps this is fulfilled in the resurrection. But notice what He says. He's speaking of Jerusalem. And this is God speaking. In verse 12, just picking up the thought in the middle of this section, I encourage you to read all of it. Notice what He says. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, that is to Jerusalem, that is to the place where He has gathered His people. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, then shall ye be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God says, there's coming a day when I will comfort you like a mother comforts her small child. Remember that feeling of safety, when you were small, scraped your knee, you hurt yourself. Your mother loves you unconditionally. Now, I'm not speaking to your experience, but I'm saying that this is what motherhood is about. Okay? Your mother loves you in a special way that's different than your father. Father loves you and you want to make him proud. You want to do what's right. You crave his approval. That's just the way we're wired. Because ultimately we crave God's approval. But there's also a side of God that just loves us unconditionally. Loves us the way a mother loves us. And here He promises that He will comfort us as a mother. That's where a mother's love comes from. It comes from the heart of God. Okay? Isn't that neat? Isn't that wonderful? You know, the Lord Jesus, as He stood looking out over this same Jerusalem just before He was crucified, He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stoneth the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, you know, to save you from the storm, to hide you from the wrath to come. But He said, but you would not. Isn't that interesting? That same idea Jesus expresses, I would have gathered you like a chicken, like a mother hen gathers her little chicks. I would have saved you. I would have kept you from the storm. But he says, behold, I leave unto you your house desolate. Well, you shall not see me, or you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's therefore interesting to us that we understand that God's plan for us and the way that he set up this world is to teach us about himself. The very first thing we see in this life is a mother's love. And if you have a stable mother and a father, then you've basically got what you need. I don't know why this country is so obsessed with material wealth. We see a poverty. We want people to not be poor materially. Well, I think that's all well and good. But you can be poor spiritually. You can be impoverished by not having a stable mother and a stable father. And we as the church ought to stand up and say there are things worse than material poverty, and that is not having the love and the support as young children. We ought to be encouraging people to return to the old paths. I said to you earlier that one of the commandments is honor thy father and thy mother. Show them respect. Show them love. Take care of them in their old age. This is what God's plan is. Because from doing that, we're fulfilling his purpose. Jesus had a mother. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself chose to come and to take this path. Mary and Joseph, of course, his adopted stepfather. And he submitted himself to the pathway of being raised in a Jewish home. Now, I imagine that Jesus was a perfect child, because he was. He was a sinless, spotless lamb. And I can only imagine what that means from a standpoint of what he was like as a child. The glimpses that we get in the scripture where he was always honoring his father and his mother. He did what they did. Now, that doesn't mean that he was always exactly where he was supposed to be. We read about the time when he tarried in Jerusalem, of course. But he said, ought I not to be about my father's business? But nevertheless, he submitted himself to his mother and his father. I'd like to take just a couple more minutes before I turn it over to Brother Bill and talk about one specific example that we have in the life of Jesus, as he gave us an example of how we are to honor our mothers as well as our father. And this is in John chapter 2. I love this story. If you'd like to turn that with me, please do. This is the first of the seven miracles that are recorded for us in the book of John that Jesus performed. And the scripture tells us that this was the first miracle that he performed. It was at a wedding. It was at a wedding feast. It says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, which was the region there where Jesus grew up. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 to 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. It's just kind of neat that John, by the Spirit of God, felt led to include this little glimpse of the ministry of Jesus. This isn't in the other Gospels. And yet it says so much about who the Lord Jesus was. He was a real man. He was, of course, the Son of God, and yet he was a real man. He and his friends, his disciples, are called to a wedding by his mother. This may have very well been some sort of kinfolk. This may have been one where they were related somehow to the ones being married. And what we know about the Lord Jesus is this was not a wealthy family. That's something for us to pause. Lord of Glory came as a penniless, wanderer. He set aside his wealth and his comforts. But look at the riches that he had. He had a mother who loved him, and he loved her. And here he comes to this wedding feast. And as all good mothers do, you guys listen to me, okay? This is what you all are here for. You make sure that everything goes right, okay, Lindy? Okay, this was. I don't think that Mary. I don't think that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was, you know, in charge. But I think she saw a problem, and she immediately came to her son, and said, "They have no more wine." In those days, the wedding feasts were a joyous event. They took place over many days. It wasn't just a 2-hour get together like we do today. They would come and stay for a week or more. I mean, it was a relaxing time. They would have the wedding, but then you would stick around and just enjoy the fellowship. It was a simpler time. We've lost some of that. I think we would benefit by taking a slower pace of life. But being that as it may, they ran out of wine. They simply didn't have enough provision to provide the wine. And it was real wine. This was not grape juice. This was intoxicating wine. That's one of the reasons why they had a governor of the feast, make sure that everything was done, you know, decorously. But notice she said, they have no wine. Here's a problem. You need to solve this. And notice what Jesus says to her. He says, woman, what is that to do with me? Okay? All right? That what is my time has not yet come. When he says woman, and men, talking to you now, do not say to your wife, woman. Okay? All right, in today's culture, woman? Okay, don't do that. That's not how it was meant. The translation is basically madam, right? Lady, okay? But he's not saying mom, okay? He's not saying mom, he's saying woman, lady. Well, term of respect, but he's saying that is not my problem. What does that to do with me? All right, my time has not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal myself yet. You have no special pull in this. You have no special place. I'm not someone whom you can call upon to simply satisfy this. But notice she persisted in her faith. She said, nevertheless, taking the gentle rebuke of her Savior, she simply turned to the servants there and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Can you see that? She knew that he would take care of this problem. She knew that he was able, but she trusted that he would solve it. It was a minor faux pas. I mean, how insignificant is it? We would never have even heard about this. These, you know, people, and yet the Lord Jesus was gracious to provide the wine, and not just decent wine, but really excellent wine. It was his grace to do that. In so doing, he blessed the marriage of Cana. He honored his mother. He did. He understand. He conformed to her wishes. He was willing to do that. And yet, at the same time, he said, really, this is not my problem, this is yours. But he was nevertheless gracious and willing to provide at this Canaan. The Lord Jesus honored motherhood. He honored his mother, not in just this instance, but in many others. When he was on the cross, he turned and made provision for her with John. Okay? She was one of the ones who suffered the most at seeing her little baby boy be crucified. I can't explain to you why Jesus did the things that he did. Maybe someday we can ask. But I think it's remarkable that he came as a man and he had a mother and a father. And he honored her and he showed us the great example that we are to follow. We need to remember that in this society, we're going down a lot of wrong paths. We're making some strange statements and reaching some strange conclusions. We ought to return to the simple reality that we are different. We are the way that God has created us. And if we will simply do what God has called us to, we will find our greatest comfort and we'll draw close to our Lord. I thank you for your kind attention. Many more things could be said, but I'd like to now turn it over to Brother Bill.
One of the quotes of Proverbs that I did not read to you. One of the greatest academies is the mother's knee. What we learn from our parents, especially our mother, impacts us from the time that we know anything until the end of all. Another saying is that a Man loves his sweetheart most, and he loves his mother the longest. Think of that. As we look out in the world and we see so many graduates coming forth from universities, and quite frankly, they're universities mostly in name only. Very greatly now there are training schools. There are colleges, academies. You can take everything from feminist studies to how to make baskets. Every type of thing. It's almost become, unfortunately, a glorified high school. I remember one time hearing a test as some minister read a test given in the early 1900s to graduates of that time. You graduated like sixth grade, got you to the most of the school you'd get. And as he read, as this particular individual read that test, I would certainly defy any in here to think lightly of that test. It was just an amazing thing what was required of those individuals. A university is called UNA, one, for a reason. That it was at one time, a university is where you went and you learned the culture of the Western world. The distillation of the most of what men as a whole considered the greatest degree of knowledge then was fed to you. On the other hand, when I went to the university, I studied engineering and walked around with the slide rule on my hip. You know that. And now I guess they carry these computers. Well, they're not very big. I guess they can carry them in their pocket. We were forbidden to take anything like that to class, weren't we? You could not take even a calculator. But I didn't get much training outside of the field of engineering. What I've learned mostly in life, I've had to learn post-school. We now think of education as being that which directs us towards some field of endeavor. In essence, we want to get a job. We want to be able to be trained for some occupation. Well, that's fine. That's well and good. Nothing wrong with that. But you're going to learn a lot more than just that. By the time that you're laid in a box or the Lord comes and you stand before Him on this earth, either way, whichever comes first, there will come a time when we stand before the Lord. And as we approach more that toward that time, we begin to ask ourselves questions. What's really counts in life? What is my life all about? Why am I here? And I would say to you that you'll not find the answer to that among mankind. But you will find it if you search diligently the purpose in life. That's for a shortcut to it, is this sort of, we're used to icons that take us to where we want to go quickly. You can go to 43 and 5 of Isaiah. For I have created thee, I have created him for my glory. And in that lesson, you'll find that all purpose in life is to the glory of God. So what we think of God and how we deal with the God question often determines, when all said and done, how we can deal with the night of the day. I take to you now to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans and read to you just a few thoughts from this chapter. And I believe if you are distilling this and laying it to heart, you'll find much in it with regard to answering the question, who am I? Where did I come from, and who am I, and what am I supposed to be doing? Those are the three questions philosophers forever have been trying to answer, and quite frankly, pretty pitifully at that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so as you read the early, the opening verses of this particular chapter, you're going to find that God determined that there should be order among men, and that we ought to be obedient unto the powers that God has placed upon us. And the fifth verse says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, is to obey the civil authority. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. In other words, quite frankly, putting it this way, revolution was not God's plan. Order of mankind is His plan. I understand there's times when we must upset that. You can read the prologue to the Declaration of Independence. It's well stated there. He says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then he makes this statement, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. If you have read, and we are currently reading, the Old Testament through, and many of us, as we go through the scriptures in a year, beginning with the Old Testament and reading through that Old Testament. And if you, by the time you have finished and closed the book on the Old Testament, you'll have a feel for it in the sense that there was a great deal of rebuke and hope, rebuke and hope, rebuke and hope, because man is skittishing along, trying to do what's right occasionally, and mostly following his nature. But God is teaching us, because by the time that you close that, you'll open now to the New Testament, where we have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through. And we have a new day, a new testament, a new way in which we deal with each other. It was a harshness of a contract under the old law. It's the, I won't say softness, but the tenderness of love under the New Testament. And he says, you have fulfilled the purpose of the law if you remember that you love one another. Now, this love doesn't mean like love. This love is a dutiful love. It is one that you understand that you are indeed your brother's keeper, that we are indeed to be aiding each other and dealing with each other and understanding and knowing each other. He goes on. He cites several, quotes several of the old, the Ten Commandments. If you wonder if we're still under the Ten Commandments, well, Paul did. He reads in the ninth verse, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then this statement, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The purpose of law is not to bring us into some disciplined course so that we, God can look upon us and say, well done, because you're in step with each other. He has made us in His image, and we are the only animal species that has self-awareness, that we think about what we are thinking. We have the ability to put aside thoughts and deal not just by instinct, but to deal by a rationalized thinking, a thinking structured according to some standard or some code imposed upon us. You know, one of my favorites is that 4:5 of 1 Timothy, for it is sanctified, whatever it is, whatever it in your life is, for it is sanctified by the Word of God, that's instruction, and prayer. If you live your life in accordance, lockstep with mankind, you'll never know God, because mankind is not going toward God. I've just finished a book that Randy gave me a long time ago. This economist, Hayek, I won't say kayak, because kayak is a canoe, right? But it's led me, of all things, to now be reading Mein Kampf. Why am I reading Mein Kampf, the book that Hitler wrote? But I just want to know the thinking. I want to know, how could a nation follow such an evil trail, route, as that? And the real scary part about it is that those people were no different than we are. They made many, many wrong decisions. Well, how do we avoid that if we're just like them? How do we avoid it? For it is sanctified by the Word of God. In other words, we're instructed by the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? That we need to be obedient to the law of God. And how are we obedient to the law of God? By loving each other. Love is the fulfillment of that law. And doing that which is right in the eyes of God will become the right in the eyes of the proper kind of men that we ought to be associating with. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. What he's saying is, grow up. When we were childish, when we were a child, we did childish things. When I became a man, we thought as a man. Did the things required of us as men. What's required of us? No other thing than to love each other and to do justly and rightly before our fellow man. That's the teaching in a kernel of Jesus Christ. It is not teaching that we ought to be killing our other individuals or in any way doing that which is against their nature, against their good, but seeking totally, as we together seek the good of mankind, how? As it stands before God. While we